We are continuing our study of the parables of Jesus, interrupted only by occasional months here and there between the different parables. I try to fill in for Ken when he's out of town, but actually it's kind of a random thing as to who's out of town, and I'm as likely to be as he is, so I haven't been able to keep several of the dates that he had offered. But it's a delight to be back with you today. Today, we're going to consider the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. So if you wish to turn there, or I will read it to you. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Now, this was preceded by the parable of the 10 virgins that we discussed last time we were together, who had oil in supply or oil in small amount. Beginning in verse 14, and this is part of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had cleansed the temple. They walked out and the guys said, "Look at the beauty of this temple." Herod had built a magnificent temple with great stonework. They said, "Isn't that magnificent?" And Jesus said, "Soon, not one stone will be left upon another." So they said, "Lord, when are these things going to be?" And that led to the Olivet Discourse, when he talked about his going away from them and his return in the future. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with the 2 talents also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. The same gain, 100%. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's pray. Father, as we consider together this exquisitely crafted parable that you shared with your 12 disciples, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be among us to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see and hear the truth that you have here for us today in June 2014, and live to someday receive your accolade. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Now, that last parable that just immediately precedes of the 10 virgins makes the point that the master is away, and when he's away, you're to be watchful. You don't know when the bridegroom is coming, and so you have to be prepared. It's sort of the Boy Scout and the Marine motto, semper paratus. You have to be ready, and you have to be prepared. But now he goes on to tell this parable, and he says, you know, it's not enough just to be waiting. You can't just be sitting on your hands waiting till the master returns. You have to be working. Now, many people have noticed that this parable is similar to the parable in Luke 19. There, it was at a different point in time. This was in the Olivet Discourse. That was a week or so before the Olivet Discourse. That was to a huge crowd of people, and it was different. He said a master went into a far country, and he called 10 of his servants and gave each of them a mina, smaller amount of money, to invest for him. And the one made 10 minas out of his one, another made 5, and so forth. And he drew a different point about that parable than he did this. Now, the point of that parable was that you have to be effective with whatever you're given. Now, those with a high view of Scripture have always understood that these were two parables, in many ways parallel, told on two occasions to two different audiences to make two different points. Those with a low view of Scripture said, well, you know, Matthew and Luke didn't sit down to get their stories right. You know, at some point Jesus said something about, you know, using what I trust you with, and maybe told some little parable. I may have told it to a big crowd before the triumphal entry. He may have told it at the Olivet Discourse. He may not have told it at either place. He may have told it at both places. We have no idea. You know, we just, something like this happened. And this was written down in the second century by the church fathers when they began to write these holy books to try and encourage their followers by telling them miracle stories about Jesus. Now, I'm going to take a little digression to say a word about the reliability of Scripture. We're spending time together, and we spend time in our personal Bible reading trying to parse and understand the details of these stories. Are these sort of holy stories made up in the second century? That's what you'll be told in the average university textbook today. You get to be told a lot of interesting things in the average university textbook today about many things, including science. But what is the historicity? What is just the historical reliability of this book as we have it? Not based on any evidence, any historical or documentary history. In the late 1800s, an influential group of academics decided that these books were probably written in the second century, because there'd been this phenomenon of a church that had developed, and they needed to now come up with a backstory like they do, and they really get a good series in Hollywood going, and they somebody says, well, let's go back to before we met the characters in the first movie and have a backstory about them. So they needed a backstory, so that's where all this stuff came from. And it clearly couldn't have happened at the time. It couldn't have been written down then, because everybody would have known it was nonsense. I mean, all these miracle stories. You know, if you or your parents were alive and saw Jesus, you'd say, well, that's silly. He didn't do any of those things. So that means it, now, purely on philosophical presuppositions, it had to have been done in the second century, because by then you'd have enough distance that people would be credulous and would believe it. Now, in fact, even at the time these people were writing, there was clear historical and documentary evidence that this book was almost entirely written in the first century. But these were not historians. These were theologians, and they were trying to explain their own philosophical prejudices. What is the historical data about these books? Well, with modern archaeology and the collections of documents that have been going on now for 2,000 years into museums, there is an overwhelming amount of evidence about the first century dating of these books that just can't be denied. No one would dream in academia of questioning the classical antiquities because they have no spiritual implication on our lives. So you wouldn't find any scholar who wouldn't believe that Caesar fought and wrote his Gallic Wars. 50 to 58 BC was when he did that. How do we know that? Well, there are 9 or 10 manuscripts that are in fairly good shape going back to 900 years later, a gap of 900 years, which is no trouble at all to accept. They were copied and passed on, you know, and that's credible. But not these Christian things. They can't be taken seriously. There are over 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, in whole or in part. The most important, from about 350 AD, the Codex Vaticanus, which is the pride of the Vatican Museum. The Codex Sinaiticus, which is the pride of the British Museum, which they paid some huge amount, I think it was £100,000, to get from Russia, who had no use for it when they decided it was a silly document some years ago. And you can see that I have in the British Museum. They also have the Codex Alexandrinus that they purchased in Egypt. The Codex Bezae at Cambridge University Library is also from about 300 years. These are almost completely New Testaments from a little bit later. There are many fragmented portions available going back to 150 BC, just 50 to 75 years after they were written. And there are extensive documents and commentaries of the early church fathers written in 90 to 150, where they quote whole chapters out of those New Testament books, giving the reference and everything there. So the idea that these were late documents just is silly historically. But if you need to believe something in order to sustain your disbelief in God, you have to pull things out a bit in order to be a doubter. What does Scripture say about itself? This is the thing that is ultimately of importance. How do we know we can trust this? Because God became man, lived among people who saw the miracles that he did and believed on him, and then went through a trumped-up trial and beating and was assassinated, and his death was certified by the Roman executioner. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples first and then to hundreds of other people, many of whom were alive at the time these books were written. So that's how we know that they're trustworthy. What do they say about themselves? In Matthew 5, about the scriptures of the Old Testament, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in John 5, verses 45 through 47, he says, in speaking to a group of Pharisees, "But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes sit. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" And then two other brief passages from the epistles. First, in 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is God-breathed," or some translations say is inspired, "and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And just one other scripture I'll take the time to read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And we have this wonderful word preserved to us so that we can study it and hear the very word God intended us to hear. And therefore, it is worth our time to meditate on it, to parse it, and try and understand it, even on a beautiful, cloudless Sunday morning when you probably could have gotten a tea time before this. So, what was a talent? A talent was not an amount of money, it was a weight, and it usually referred to a weight of silver. And a talent, you will read in commentaries, was worth about $1,000. Ha! That was in the 1930s. I don't know what a talent of silver would be worth today. It would be many times $1,000. It's from this parable that the word entered the English language, talent. She has a lot of talent. That's really great musical talent. And it's hard for us to read this and not think of talent as the English word talent means natural ability. It's easy for us reading this to keep thinking he's talking about natural ability. He's talking about opportunity that he gave. If we'd been on the Mount of Olives when Jesus told this story and we heard it, and I expect Jesus used varieties of this story often, Any good teacher, when he finds a story or a parable that connects with his audience and people kind of get it, will modify it and use it to make different points. And I think we see Jesus doing that on several occasions, and this is one of them. And when Jesus started telling the story, you know what we all do when someone's teaching, we begin jumping ahead and anticipating what's coming next. And they would say, okay, I can see where this is going. We're the one talent, guys. That's all we've got. And there are these rich people who have a lot of talents. And they should be ashamed of themselves. They should be giving those talents to us, the one talent people, who can then use them and invest them on. That's not where Jesus was going, as we see. That's because he was pitching this at ordinary people who kind of say, well, I kind of have one opportunity. I have a limited opportunity. I don't have a huge opportunity. I'm not a five-talent person. I'm a one-talent person. The unsuccessful, undistinguished, obscure, who make up the crowd. Abraham Lincoln is said to have remarked that he believed God liked ordinary-looking people best, and that's why he made so many of them. I'd like to focus on three points with you this morning. First, the differing opportunities that we are given. Secondly, the effect of our view of the master on how we use those opportunities. And thirdly, the two options we face with opportunities we're given or talents we're given. I keep wanting to use the word talent because that's what this used, but it's confusing because we keep thinking the English meaning of talent, which is not what this is about. The interpretation is not subtle here. The master is Jesus. The servants were originally these 12 who sat before him representing the church of that day, the visible church. The master's departure, his visible absence, and his later return as the Lord King is what he's been talking with about all during this Olivet discourse. So they knew exactly what that meant. But the first thing we notice is that the opportunities are given in different amounts. But that difference is not capricious. It's based on their ability, we're told. Now, these talents are described as his property, not theirs. And to each was given opportunities according to his ability. Does that sound like anything else you studied in college a long time ago? Karl Marx? Only what did Karl say? He said, from each according to his ability. You put it in the great state pot according to your opportunities and what you can do. And each according to his need. Now, sitting writing in the library, that must have sounded like a really great system. And if people were as perfect as Karl Marx thought we all were, it might have worked, but we're not. And without some incentive, it doesn't work. And so the nation, founded on his principles, for 30 years had to buy grain from the United States, despite having the richest, hugest farmlands in the world and a lot of people capable of farming it. Because, as our Russian friends told us when visiting in the university and nobody was listening, they pretend to pay us and we pretend to work. Didn't work. And that's why the USSR fell apart. But these opportunities were given according to their ability. Now, natural abilities vary also. But these talents are not those. These talents are opportunities for service, but they're given according to the abilities we've been given. No one is given more than they can handle, and no one is given fewer than they can use. Now picture a young family going out to the car after shopping. Johnny's given a box almost as big as Dad's. Mary's given a box about this big. And Susie's given a little tiny box, so she has something to carry too as she toddles out to the car. They're each given opportunities according to their ability. There is no grounds for pride in the boy with the big box, or for bitterness in the child with the little box. They each have what they can handle according to their abilities. Few things can paralyze the soul of anyone, but a soul of a Christian particularly, than pride because of the great opportunity we've been given, or bitterness because of a small opportunity that we've been given. The result of either attitude is uselessness by reason of faithlessness. What motivates these faithful servants? Why do they do this? This isn't theirs. They're not going to get to keep it. It was their Lord's property, and they were helping to build his kingdom. The third servant was partially correct to the extent that he understood that the effort was not for his own profit. He wasn't going to get any more out of it if he came back with two talents and he came back with one. The faithfulness of the first two servants could only be related to their confidence in the faithfulness of their master. We rise in the morning and ask God to give us strength and wisdom to serve him during the day by resolving not to hate, but to love. By asking to see our fellow workers not as objects, but as neighbors. To act unselfishly and impartially in our decisions during the day. And suddenly, in the midst of our day, in our attempt to work for the kingdom, we realize how rewarding it is to be working in Christ's service. And we experience that peculiar joy that he gives when we try and invest our opportunities for him and for his kingdom. Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, said, "Heaven will not consist in what we get, robes, crowns, or whatever, but in what we shall become, companions of the King. No longer seeing him through a glass darkly, but able to see him face to face and to be near him." With the use of their opportunities, they gained more opportunities. New opportunities come with improvement in those we have. Now, we see this in many different ways. Faithful service widens opportunities for more service. We know this in our daily job. Good work gets more work to do. And you all know, if you want to get something done well and in a hurry, give it to a busy person. When the Lord returns, heaven is going to offer still wider spheres of influence and opportunity. But without the weariness which comes from labor in this life. Notice this third servant, and he's really the center of the parable. He's the one we're supposed to look carefully in the mirror and say, "Is that I?" He is not accused of wasting his master's goods like the unjust steward was in that parable. He's not accused of wasting his father's goods and living like the prodigal son was, or of spending it in riotous living. He had not made bad investments. He had not made investments. He was in trouble precisely because he'd made no investments. He'd made no evil acts of commission, but he did wrong by neglecting the opportunities for service that were available, leaving undone what he'd been given the opportunity to do. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and those things which we ought to have done, we've left undone. Life is always in Scripture a seed to be sown, not to be hoarded. Better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. What motivated his neglect? There are two things I think we see here motivating his neglect. First of all, a wrong view of his opportunities, and secondly, a wrong view of his master. A wrong view of his opportunities. This one was given 5 opportunities. This one was given 2 opportunities, and he was only given 1 opportunity. Many do nothing because they can do no great thing. If they had lots of money, the missions they would support, the poor they would feed, the prisoners they would pay for defenses for, if they had a bigger place to live, the entertaining they would do for the kingdom, the homeless they would shelter, if they had great ability, how they would witness and teach about the kingdom. We are not accountable for what we haven't got, only for what we have. A great spiritual principle is he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. In fact, it just says it right in the parable. The person who neglects the small work at hand will neglect the large work later if he were to be entrusted with it. Alexander White told a story that ministers have been telling ever since in a variety of things. He was a Scottish minister, was vacationing in the north of Scotland. And there was a little church about 3 miles away, and they asked if on Sunday, since they didn't have a pastor, if he would come and give a sermon. He said he'd be glad to. Well, they got up Sunday morning, and the snow was deep. And he said to his wife, "Well, I'm not going to be able to go do that." And she said, "Well, my dear, these people are shepherds. If they get up this morning, do you think they're not going to go feed the sheep?" Lesson learned. Now, this story has evolved, and the modern pastors tell the story this way. They start with Alexander White's story, and usually it's the pastor's wife who rebukes them and says they should go. So he goes and drives through the snow and gets to the little church and pulls in, and in the parking lot, there's just one other car. And he goes in and says, "Well, let's wait 5 or 10 minutes and see if others make it." And the farmer says, "Fine." 5 or 10 minutes later, no one is there. Pastor says, "Well, it looks like there's not going to be anyone there. Should we just have a word of prayer and go home?" The farmer says, "Well, sir, when it snowed this morning..." Pastor saw Alexander White's story coming back to him. "If it snowed this morning, I'd get up and go feed that whatever sheep showed up to be fed." He said, "You're right. It's a lesson I should have learned long ago. Thank you for reminding me of it." He got up and he said, "For our first hymn we will sing," and the two of them sang some hymn. He read the first epistle, then he read the gospel, and then he preached his whole sermon. Then he took an offering, and they sang a response hymn, and then he dismissed with a benediction, and he went to stand at the door and shake the man's hand as he left. The farmer came out, he said, "I want to thank you for that." He said, "That's something I should have learned long ago, and you reminded me that if even only one sheep shows up, you still feed him." He said, "Well, Pastor, thank you." He said, I think that's an important lesson." He said, "I'll give you another." He said, "What's that?" He said, "If only one sheep shows up, I don't dump the whole load." It's a second generation of the Alexander White story. There's a story that's more dear to my heart because I knew the people involved firsthand. One of the finest preaching graduates of Princeton Seminary, taking all the awards, some years later was teaching in a small suburban church of working people. And one of the great Presbyterian pulpits became available, and he put together his vita and sent it in and said he felt he had served at this church for some years and he would be interested in being considered for that church. About 3 months later, he'd heard not a word. So he called the head of the pastoral search committee and said, "I'm so-and-so, and I sent in my vita, and I just wanted to call and ask if it had arrived. I thought maybe it had gotten lost in the mail and I can send another." And he said, "Oh, no, sir, it arrived, and it's very impressive." He said, "Over the past several months, we've had several people come and visit your church and hear the preaching, and we just don't feel that it's of a level that would be appropriate for this large city church." And he said, "Well, I didn't know they were coming. And these are just a group of working people. And so, you know, that's, I just prepared something for them. For a great city church, I would have a whole different style of sermon." They said, "Yes. Thank you very much." And that was the end of our friend's opportunity for that church. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, and he who is faithless in little will be faithless in much. People today often feel paralyzed by our own impotence. There's nothing I can do about the incredible poverty all around the world, so I will do nothing. The oppression of totalitarian governments, what's going on in Nigeria and Iraq and Syria and much of China, these places, it's all-encompassing. And I, as a single individual, can accomplish so little, so I'm just going to do nothing. Against the spiritual forces of this world, which dominate the media and Hollywood, with secularism and materialism, there's so little that I can do, so I will do nothing. What can I do as an individual with only a small sphere of influence? Well, I can influence that small sphere. We are called to be faithful with the opportunities, the talents, in the sense of this, that we are given, whether they are great or small. Why did he fail? Well, first he had a wrong view of talents, but then he also had a wrong view of the master. And I think our wrong conduct is often based on a wrong view of God. This man, Jesus said, saw a man who acted on whim and caprice. He saw a severe God, a harsh master, who took unfairly and was austere and difficult. And he started his stewardship with a grudge against the master, who had given him only one talent. Even if he were correct, he should have tried harder to please this severe master, Jesus said. You knew I was a hard master. You should have tried harder. So long as a person views God as untrustworthy, fickle, unpredictable, unfair, he will feel his own sphere is too small and there's not much he can do, and life becomes blameless. But if through faith in Christ we accept God as our Father, who loved us enough to send his own Son, one of the three persons of the Godhead, to leave the glories of heaven and go to a horrible little patch of ground called Palestine under Roman occupation, and there suffer, live a difficult life, be falsely accused, beaten, and assassinated on a cross. If we understand that God loves us that much, we will have a very different view than this man did, and we will gratefully offer him faithful servant. The third servant was an observer. He was a conservator, a preserver, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. He wasn't about to abandon himself to loving service. Jesus became furious when on several occasions in a synagogue, someone came over to him and said, I hear you can heal. I've not been able to work for years since this injury. My hand is crippled. And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. They were furious with him because their religion that they had frozen and buried in the earth so nothing could possibly be changed or understood about it, so that they couldn't get any inkling of the love that motivated it. And there are observers in our day as well. We're not bound to abandon ourselves to the loving service of God. Oh, we'll have a church wedding. We'll send the kids to Sunday school. If we haven't anything better to do, we may come to church on Sunday. We'll bury our religion in the ground to preserve it. This is not to take the demands of God seriously. There are really only two options that are available if we would take God seriously. The first is to fling that talent back in his face and just defy this harsh master as unfair, or to use the opportunity as best we can. Reject or embrace. Those are the options offered us throughout Scripture and throughout all of Jesus' teaching. He said to the church of Laodicea, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. I can't stand lukewarm. Curse or fall on our knees. There is no third option of kind of shrink-drying the faith and keeping it as a fire escape for when the Lord returns. We run out in the yard, dig it up, and say, I'm one of your followers. I'm a Christian. Look, here's my baptismal certificate. I'm in. That is to bury it in the ground and ignore its demands in the interim. And the penalty? The penalty is that his opportunities are taken away. Unused opportunities are always taken away. They are not allowed to sit there for another day to maybe use them. So what is my response today, June 2014? Am I burying my spiritual opportunities in the ground, putting them in the bank deposit vault, thinking that that way they'll always be available if I need to use them? Or am I taking however small the opportunity and sphere of influence I am given and using it for the glory of my Lord. Let's ask that His Holy Spirit help us to do that. Father, we know that in ourselves we have no good thing. We are unable to invest the opportunities wisely. We don't recognize the sphere of influence when we stub our feet against it. Unless Your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and gives us the courage and the strength and the love to reach out to those around us with the widow's mite that You've entrusted us with, the little bit of food that could feed one who's hungry for half a day. Help us to take seriously Your call to look at the talent we've been given and to use it and multiply it for Your kingdom. That in the day when You come again, which is coming, and You say to us, You can say to us, well done, even greater opportunities now await You throughout eternity. Lord Jesus, we ask this in Your name. Amen.